Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. We find in this chapter a very familiar story of the conversion of the house of Cornelius. I've preached on this several times in the past, and it is one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts, and tells us a lot about God's grace. The book of Acts is one of the most exciting books in the New Testament. It occurs in a very exciting time when our Lord had been crucified and had risen to glory, commissioned the apostles to preach, and it seems that God's word was spreading and the apostles were blessed with great power and great success in the preaching of the Word of God. And may I say that that was in a very unfriendly environment. Sometimes we always want to live in a friendly environment. And we might think that for the Word of God to prosper in America, that we would have to have a friendly environment. But when we read the Scriptures, and even we look at a historical account of Christianity, we find that the Word of God prospered most during times of adversity than during times of prosperity in nations. But God blessed the ministry of the apostles in that day. And we find in chapter 10 of the book of Acts a time when the apostle Peter had been moved by the Lord to go to a certain person's house by the name of Cornelius and preach the gospel. So let's look at the beginning of this chapter and go through it a little bit and learn something about God's grace. It says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always." So we find something out about the person that Peter is about to preach the gospel to. He is a Gentile. The name Cornelius is a Gentile name, but he is from Caesarea, and he is a centurion, which means that he is a soldier over 100 men. And these men were apparently from Italy. That's why they're called the Italian Band. And so the first thing we learn about him is that he is a Gentile and that he is not of the house of Israel. The second thing we learn about him is, I believe, most important to us today, and that is his credentials. According to the Scriptures, this man, before Peter gets to him and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is a devout man. Now, the word devout carries a lot of meaning. If you were to take the Scriptures and look at the places that it uses this term, we're going to find that a devout person is without a doubt a child of God. I like what people say when they say, "Let's let the Bible be its own interpreter." And so when we begin to look at what the Scriptures say about a devout person, we find several places that this term is used. For instance, in the book of Luke, in chapter 2, you read about a person whose name is Simeon. And according to the Scriptures, it says that Simeon was a man just and devout. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him and was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so this is a very holy and ancient man waiting to see the Messiah. "And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel.'" And it says that Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken of by him. Now let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe that this person that just spoke those words, that is in the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel, that the Bible says was a devout man, do you believe that he is a child of God? Yes, there's no question about it that he belonged to the Lord. He was a devout man. Well, you find the same statement in the book of Acts in chapter 2. At the preaching at Pentecost, where Peter stood up and preached a marvelous discourse, and it says that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. The description of the men that heard the Apostle Peter's sermon on that morning is that they were children of God before Peter ever preached Christ unto them, but they learned who Christ was through the preaching of the gospel. And another place that I'll give you before we leave this word devout is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, where we find that Stephen was stoned by the Pharisees that he preached to. And, of course, this is where we're introduced to the Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. And it says that devout men, well, let me just get over a little bit and read some of that. It says, at that time there was great persecution at the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial. So again, there is a description made of a person, or of persons in this case, who are devout men. So the point I'm trying to get at this morning is that we learn that Cornelius was a devout person and a child of God before the gospel ever reaches his door. Well, there's more credentials concerning Cornelius. And may I say that I think the Bible is spending a lot of ink in this to tell us something about the purpose of the gospel. That the gospel doesn't give life or make a person a child of God, but the gospel gives light upon the life that a person already has. And this man already is in possession of spiritual life. But there is going to be a man that's going to come and preach Christ to him and is going to show him who his Redeemer is and how his sins are forgiven. The next thing it tells us about him is that he also feared God. Now, the fear of God is one of the distinguishing marks of God's people in every nation. You cannot fear something or someone that you do not believe in. This fear is one of the promises of the everlasting covenants of grace. For instance, in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 32, if you have your Bible, we find that God making this promise through this prophet in the Old Testament, which we see coming true even in this event. He said, "Behold, I will gather them," that's my people, "out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them again into this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people. I will be their God." Now, this is a figurative spiritual statement concerning the Lord and His chosen people. "I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever." You notice that? They're going to fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Now listen to the provisions of this covenant. "That I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts." You notice what the Lord says He is going to do as a covenant promise to His people. That He is going to place His fear in their heart. If there is somebody that fears God, it is not because the preacher scared them to death. You cannot make a person fear God. I've known some people that I would love to make them fear God. There's been times with my own children, I would like to cause them to fear God more than they do. The only person that can make anybody fear God is the person of the Holy Spirit in regeneration when He places the Lord's Spirit in our hearts. And when the Lord does that, There is a fear of God that is placed in the heart of every one of God's people. Now, until the gospel is preached to them, or until they have a Bible, or until they hear something about God, they may not understand it. But there is a reverence that is found in that person's being, whether they live here in America or they live in a place where the gospel is never preached. This person has a fear of God before the preacher gets there. Let me just say a few things about the fear of God this morning, because that is a bold statement that God is making here concerning this man. This is not just a casual thing that we just read over. I would like for some evangelicals to read this statement who are going around telling people to fear God. I would like for them to read this and see that God has told us something about a man before Peter ever gets there. You know, you go back in the Psalms, you just walk through the Psalms and read about the fear of God. For instance, in Psalms 25 and 14, it says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." There's a blessing there to those that fear the Lord. In Psalms 33 and 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, and upon them that hope in His mercy to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." And in Psalms 34 and 11, we read about something that we may have been amiss even concerning our own children. He says, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now, I just told you, you can't make somebody fear the Lord, but you can teach them about the Lord. And you can teach them about the Lord and how He deals with us because of our sin. In Psalms 34 and 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him." And on down through the Psalms, you read about God's, the fear of the Lord. In Hebrews 12 and 28, it says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve the Lord acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." You know, a person that has the Lord's Spirit dwelling within them, there is a sense and an awe and a reverential fear of God. Now, there is a place in the Scriptures, if you want to go to 1 John, I believe it's in chapter 3, where it says that there is no fear in perfect love, for perfect love casteth out fear. And it seems that these two statements are contradictory. We read in the book of Proverbs where the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And in another place we read where the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And then we read over in 1 John where it says there is no fear in perfect love. Well, what does that mean anyway? Well, it tells us that if we love the Lord and we understand who God is and we are born of the Spirit of God, that we have a healthy, reverential fear of God, knowing that God will punish us because of our transgressions. But there is no fear in perfect love. There is no terrible fear of God. I do not fear this morning God in such a way that I think He's going to put me in hell. I don't fear God in such a way this morning that I think He's going to be mean and unkind to me. I do not fear God this morning in a way that I think He's going to be unfair to me. Our God is not a capricious God like Allah that one minute is kind and the other minute is full of wrath. Our God is a loving God that cares for His people, and He will chastise His own people. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord chastens those that He loves. But we do not fear God the way that others fear false gods. We have a loving trust for our God. There is a reverential fear, but there is not a terrible fear. And may I translate that into the fear that a son might have for his father. If you have a loving father, you may fear your father because you may know that your father may chastise you because you have misbehaved, or your mother, may I say. But on the other hand, you do not have. There is no fear in perfect love. You have a love for that person. You, that person loves you, and you know they are not going to mistreat you. They're not going to go and throw you in the river somewhere. And so this is the balance that we see in the Word of God concerning the fear of God. This man had a healthy fear of God. He had a respect for God. But he knew that God was a holy God. Now, you notice the opposite expression in God's Word. And I want to just bear down upon this a little bit this morning, because we're getting the impeccable qualities of this man. And we're going to play this out in just a moment and understand what God is trying to tell us. But in Psalms 36 and verses 1 through 4, the psalmist says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within his heart." Now notice the opposite here. There is a person that God has placed the fear of God in his heart. But notice what it says about the wicked. that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Now, my friends, if there is a description of an unregenerate person, there is a person here that has no fear of God. This kind of person will curse God, use God's name in vain. This kind of person has no healthy respect for God. Jude speaks of these defilers, these dreamers that are carried away like raging waves of the sea, plucked up by the roots, twice dead. I mean, this is what he's talking about here concerning an unregenerate person. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, in Paul's description in Romans chapter 3, when he's talking about an unregenerate person, he says that there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, that's man left to himself. If God never visited his people, if God's Spirit never regenerated a single person, if you and I were left in the original sin of Adam, this is where we would be. There is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes on to say that there is none that understands. That's God's word. There is none that seeketh after God. Somebody might say, well, you know, the ungodly must seek after God. A person who is dead in trespasses and in sin must seek after God. And if they can find him, then they can become a child of God. This says that a person who is dead in trespasses and in sin is dead. Dead people don't seek anything. Dead people don't want anything. Dead people don't have a hunger for the things of God. He says, they are gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's not the description of this man that we're reading about. He is a man that fears God. Now, I want to make a little point about that this morning before we leave this. I've looked back in my own life and done some things and I thought, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? Was I not even thinking about the fear of God? And I tell you what, the Lord has let me have it on some things too. I felt the wrath of, not the wrath, I won't put it like that, but I have felt the chastening hand of my Lord upon myself and my life. And if you're a child of God, you have to. But you know, I've seen some people that were even members of the church that have done some things that have made me shudder. And I thought to myself, that would scare me to death to see a person who has made a profession of faith do the things that this person is doing. Do not they even understand the fear of God? And I've seen people that the Lord has dealt with very severely that I knew were God's children. And it was like the Bible talks about, that sometimes we are these rebellious, stiff-necked people and the Lord has laid His rod upon them. And they have hardened their own hearts. And they have continued in their willful rebellion against God. And they do not even realize that it is God's hand upon them. They themselves are not fearing God as they should fear God. I've known some men that have gone through some very severe chastising of the Lord. And they've asked other men, do you really think the Lord was punishing me? And the person, rather than being honest, would say, well, no, brother, I don't think the Lord would punish you. You're just too good to be punished. You're way above that. My friends, if we belong to the Lord, in Hebrews 12, it says the Lord does chasten those whom He loves. We can count upon it. And I'll tell you, we don't want to be judgmental in these things. Because sometimes we know that there are good men like righteous Job, that he didn't sin or do anything that brought all that upon him. The Bible tells us that. The Lord was just refining the gold with him and bringing him through a trial to draw him closer to the Lord. And sometimes we really don't know, do we? We really do not know. Sometimes we can be judgmental of other people and say, well, you know, the Lord's really punishing them. And the Lord wasn't punishing them. The Lord may have just been trying them. Who knows? We don't really know. Paul says, you know, who's known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? But I will say this concerning the fear of the Lord. Most of us do not have a healthy respect for the fear of God like we should. I was talking to a preacher this week, and we were talking about the doctrines of grace and how we love to preach the doctrines of grace in our church. And he said, I was listening to a preacher the other day, and he said, you know, if you preach the doctrines of grace, most of the people in your congregation are going to tend to lean towards that in their life. And they're going to say, I'm saved by grace. So it really doesn't matter that much what I do, because I know my sins are forgiven by Jesus, and it's all by grace, so it really doesn't matter. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome? He said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid that we would use God's grace as an excuse to sin in His church and in His presence. Most of us do not have a healthy respect for the fear of God as we should. And we wonder sometimes why things happen in our lives and we are so pious and so self-righteous that we would never think that God would actually punish us for anything that's going on in our lives. It's above us. And the problem is we don't have a healthy respect for the fear of God. This man did. Matter of fact, such a healthy respect that God writes it here in his book. Well, another thing about this man, which actually goes beyond the norm, is that he gave much alms. You see, once again, here's a person that had a heart for the poor. I mean, when it says he gave much alms, that means that he gave above and beyond what was actually required of him as a person. That's a characteristic of a renewed heart. His heart was right. His hand was open to the cries of those less fortunate than him, like the Good Samaritan. And another great thing that we read about him is he prayed to God always. Anybody here doing that? Always? Well, we know what that means. It means that he was constantly in the modus operandi of prayer. In other words, it doesn't mean that he's actually praying out loud every second of his life. But his heart was on prayer at all times. You have to work, you do things in your life, and there's time to enjoy some things, watch a football game and do some things. But, you know, no matter what we're doing, we can have the Lord on our mind and we can have Him on our heart. And that's what this man was. You know, Paul even wrote to the church at Thessalonica that we are to be praying always. And so even today, we understand that is something good for us. I mean, it's better to be thinking about praying to the Lord than our problems and everything else that's going on around us. Prayer can hold us up when we are really down. So this man is having holy intercession with God. Did you notice when the Lord gave these credentials of Cornelius? Have you ever noticed that this passage of Scripture is very similar to another passage of Scripture in the Bible? If I were to ask you this morning, what passage of Scripture, when you read about the credentials of this man, who does he remind you of already? Do you know who he reminds me of? He reminds me of Job. In Job 1 and 1, you remember what it says about Job? That there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God, and eschewed evil. He feared God. He eschewed evil. Now, when you eschew evil and fear God, that means that you avoid evil like the plague. It means that you run from evil. It means that anything around you that is evil, you don't look at it, you don't talk about it, you don't get around evil people, you don't read about evil things, you eschew evil. That is a great description of a godly man, and I will place this man in that category like Job. So, I believe that's one of the reasons that the Lord gives us these impeccable credentials of Cornelius before we get any further in the story. So one thing, if I've told you anything so far, And the time that I have used, which is half of my time this morning, which probably is the most productive time, if I can get this point across to anybody, is this man is a child of God before Peter ever gets to him. Now let's look at it a little bit further, because we learned about the man. And he saw in a vision about the ninth hour of the day an angel coming in, of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now here's an angel that's visiting a man. Now, again, I just can't believe that a man who is dead in trespasses and in sin, that wasn't one of God's children, that wasn't involved in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, I cannot believe that an angel is going to come have a conversation with a man like that. But here's a man, and I believe he's a child of God. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. So his prayers are not only come out of his mouth, but his prayers all have also come up as a memorial before God. God has heard this man's cries. And he lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel spake unto Cornelius, was departed, he called two of his household servants, and devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So, after the angel appeared to him, he didn't waste any time. He did exactly what the angel had bidden him to do, and sent them to Joppa to find Peter. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, Peter prayed, and that was the custom of the Jews in that day to have certain hours that they had intercession with the Lord, and this was Peter's time to pray. He got alone and went up on the housetop to pray. He became very hungry, would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at four corners and let down on the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And so as this vessel was let down, there were all kinds of beasts there, and there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, to us today and the society in which we live, this is difficult to understand. We're going to get an explanation of it here. But you understand that in the Jew, among the Jews' religion in that day, they had a dietary standard, things they could and could not eat. And, of course, the Jewish people were not allowed to eat pork and other things, creeping things and snakes and lizards and all those things you might eat down at the deer camp. But anyway, you can't eat that. The Jews couldn't eat those kinds of things. And the voice spake unto him again the second time and said, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Now, we're learning here something about this lesson that it's more to do than just the diet that Peter has been partaking of. It has to do with people. And God is teaching Peter that he's already cleansed somebody that Peter is about to preach to. This was done three times. And you know how Peter was. He's like the rest of us. Sometimes it takes three times to get a lesson. And sometimes it takes more than that for us to finally get the picture and understand what the Lord is trying to tell us. Sometimes the Lord can get very severe in our trials before we finally wake up and listen to what the Lord is trying to tell us. But this was done three times. The vessel was received up again into heaven. And while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius and made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. So they get to Peter's house and they knock on the door. Is Peter here? And Peter was thinking on the vision. He's still trying to figure out what the Lord's telling him. And the Spirit said, Behold, three men seek thee. And so Peter went down and told him, Arise, get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing, I have sent them. And so Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause whereof ye are come? Now Peter knew the Lord was in this. He knew that the Lord was in the men coming, and he did not yet understand what his part in this was. But he knew that there was something that he was supposed to do and a lesson that he was supposed to learn. And so Peter is obedient to the vision, which he says he was later on. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man and one that fears God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel and sent for thee into this his house to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now Peter, of course, is not a dumb person. He knows that he's about to go to the house of a Gentile, which was not permitted of the Jews to do. And so he thought, whatever's going to happen at this place, I want some witnesses to be with me wherever I go and whatever happens. And so the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. So here is Cornelius, and he has called together his friends and his kinsmen to see this man that God has called for. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now here is something that I know a lot of preachers would probably have loved, and that was for somebody to fall down at their feet and worship them. You know, this man was still confused as to why Peter was to be there. And men are not supposed to be worshipped, whether it's the Pope or whether it's a cardinal or anybody else. They're just men. They're sinners like anybody else. And here is Peter, and he's come to this man's house to preach the gospel, yet he doesn't even know why he's there, which we're going to see in just a minute. But anyway, Peter took him up and saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And he talked with him and went in and found many that were come together. And I want you to notice something here. As he talked with him, he went in and found many together. He said unto them, "Ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now, Peter's got part of the message. Peter understands by this time that whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, that you are no better than anybody else. Nobody is common or unclean that God's cleaned. But I want you to notice the next statement that Peter makes. This is an astounding statement. He said, "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore, for what intent have you sent me?" Now, here is an apostle that has been anointed of the Holy Ghost, that God has given the great commission to, that is commissioned to go and preach the gospel, and he gets to the house of a man, and he wants to know why he is there. Now, don't you think that if this man was the soul winner that we hear about some people these days, that he was the person that's going to get people to heaven, and that that was his proper calling, that he would know it by this time? You know, Peter understands the purpose of the gospel. He just didn't believe that anybody but the Jews were supposed to have it. He thought the Messiah only belonged to the Jewish people. And he wasn't going to share Jesus with nobody unless they were a good old Jew. But then things kind of start clicking in Peter's mind. And he remembers the sheet that's knit from four corners, and all manner of unclean things are let down in the sheet. And God telling him that what I've cleansed, don't you call that common or unclean. And Cornelius says, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are in a remembrance in the sight of God. Send to Joppa and call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the sea, who then, when he cometh, he shall speak unto thee. Immediately I therefore sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And then Peter finally understands why he has been sent to this man's house. I want you to notice with me for just a few moments this morning Peter's confession. Now, this would be a great confession, I believe, for a lot of Christians today, because they really don't get the picture. They don't understand what Peter is about to say. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Notice that Peter says a person, no matter where they are or what nation they are from or where you may find the person who is working righteous things, doing good things, who has a fear of God, worketh righteousness, the things that Cornelius was doing is already accepted of God. Just like this Gentile was, whose house that he was now in and speaking to him and to his family and to those that were around him. Now, you know, Peter, as I said, he had some great credentials. He was an apostle, his former perception. But Peter perceived God is no respecter of persons. The word respecter means to show partiality, that God does not respect one race over another, one family over another. God does not respect one nationality over another. God does not respect one speech over another, one skin color over another, that no one is any better than anybody else. And Peter sees the works of regeneration in this person's life. And so he begins to preach. And he tells them about Jesus Christ, which this man did not know. The word that God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And he talked about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power of the Holy Ghost, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We are his witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins. And you'll notice the response. While Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. They were of the circumcision which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. And then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, let's make a conclusion to this message this morning. What happened to this man? We've already seen the fruits of the Spirit of God working in his heart. But Peter preached Christ unto him, and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was converted by the preaching of Peter. Now, some people say that he was regenerated or born again, but there is a difference between regeneration and conversion. Conversion is a change of the mind. It brings light, not life. Regeneration gives life. Regeneration occurs by the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit upon a person's heart. It is accomplished without the gospel, without a preacher. That had already occurred in this man's life. But here is Peter preaching the gospel to this man. He is converted to understand and know the person of Jesus Christ. I like what John Gill said concerning this man and his faith. He said that this man, prior to Peter's preaching, had the same faith as they had in the Old Testament concerning God. They believed in God, but they yet had not been, they did not know the person of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, Christ had not yet been revealed. But here is a man that belonged to God in the Holy Covenant that now learns something about himself, about his sin, and about his Savior. There's a little thing that he says here, and I don't want to get too technical this morning. I don't want to get too doctrinal. I don't want to be too nitpicky, but I just want you to notice a little statement that he made in verse 43. To him, that's Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Somebody will say, well, you know, if I can just get somebody to believe in him, then their sins will go away. Well, that's not what it's saying. Our sins went away upon the cross. Our sins were put away by the finished works of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. But what he is saying here is that we understand. It has to do with the understanding of how our sins, we shall receive the knowledge of the remission of sins, how our sins are remitted by the preaching of Jesus Christ. That was a wonderful understanding for the Jews in that day, which continued to offer up sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for sins. But my friends, this morning for you, it is a wonderful thing for you to come to that understanding. Who may be doing work after work after work, trying to put your sins away. You can never do it. You'll never do enough good works to put your sins away. But my friends, if you believe that Jesus Christ did, you understand how your sins have been remitted. And that's why we're supposed to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. What a difference that there is in our own personal lives when we can come to the understanding and trust the finished works of Christ over our own works to pay for our own sins. This was a rejoicing day, or a day to rejoice, for Cornelius and all his house. And they wanted to be baptized. I mean, what a wonderful message to hear about Christ. It should cause all of us to want to be baptized in his name. Well, I appreciate your attention this morning and hope that this has been a blessing to you and that we can understand what Christ has done for us. And that if you have a fear of God in your heart, you have a love of God, and you have a desire to understand how that man can be just with God, and you have seen the person of Jesus Christ, that it's caused you to rejoice as well. If this is your case this morning, you've not made a public confession of Christ by baptism, we give you the opportunity as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.